So we've been going through the confession of faith, and this is the third and final lesson on chapter 19 on the law of God. Today we're going to be dealing with the last three paragraphs, 5, 6, and 7, but I'm going to review right quick the first four paragraphs. If you have a handout, it will be useful for you here. Chapter 19 of the confession distinguishes four different kinds of law, which are at the top of your handout. Paragraph 1 talks about the natural law, which can be found in the Bible, but which was originally written on the heart of man at the beginning. And it continues to function as a witness through the conscience. And for multitudes of people, the natural law is going to be the only standard that they are judged by on the last day, because they never had a Bible, but they had the law written on their heart. Paragraph 2 talks about the moral law, which is another word, phrase for the Ten Commandments, which the confession says were basically a republishing of the natural law on stone. So the Ten Commandments didn't create new sins or new duties. They just took what had been written on man's heart and wrote it on paper and on stone. Third, the ceremonial law, paragraph 3, consisted of typical or symbolic and temporary commands that were given to Israel to prepare them for the Messiah. Laws about animal sacrifice, the temple, the priesthood, and so on. And then finally, last time, we looked at what paragraph 4 calls the judicial law, which God gave to Israel to govern their political life, and which expired when the old covenant expired. Paragraph 4 states that the judicial law is no longer binding on any nation today other than what it calls the general equity of the judicial law, meaning the permanent natural law principles that ought to undergird every nation's legal system, and to a large degree, they always have. For example, the Roman Empire in Paul's day was wicked and oppressive in a lot of ways, but there's a reason why Paul could write Romans 13 the way he did. Romans 13, writing to Christians in Rome, Paul can describe the civil government in basically positive terms. It punished evil and it praised good. Now, obviously, Rome wasn't perfect. No nation is. And some nations have been a lot better than Rome. But it could have been a lot worse. And to the degree that Rome's laws or Tennessee's laws are just and good is the degree to which they reflect the natural law of God. And the degree to which our laws are wicked and oppressive is also the degree to which they run afoul of the natural law. Speaking of all this, there's a scene from a Supreme Court hearing 30 years ago, September 1991. You can go on YouTube and watch it. It's the Supreme Court hearing for Justice Clarence Thomas. You know Clarence Thomas. He's still sitting on the bench now. And in that hearing, then Senator Joseph Biden of Delaware is grilling Clarence Thomas about his beliefs on natural law. And you might say, why were they talking about that? What has that got to do with anything? Well, the answer is abortion. Abortion. Right? Abortion was the practical issue with the confirmation of Clarence Thomas in 1991. So Senator Biden thought that Roe versus Wade had settled the matter. And he was concerned that Clarence Thomas didn't think that, which time proved that he didn't think that. He thought that Thomas might be in favor of overturning Roe versus Wade. You see, people like Clarence Thomas think that when a human law is clearly in violation of the natural law, it doesn't matter how many precedents you can cite. It doesn't matter how many people agree with it. It's wrong. And it ought to be overturned. Now, to people like Joe Biden, that sounds like theocracy. That sounds dangerous. To people like Clarence Thomas, anything but that sounds like tyranny. I mean, suppose the government were to tell a certain group of people, you have to sit at the back of the bus and drink out of those water fountains and go to those swimming pools and not vote because we don't like the way you look. Seems kind of arbitrary, right? Suppose they were to codify those ideas into law. Now, would that make it legal? Yes. Would it make it right? No. As an African American, Clarence Thomas was very aware of that. The Supreme Court can say that the Negro has no rights that a white man is bound to respect. And they did say that in 1857 in Dred Scott versus Sanford. The Supreme Court can say that unborn children have no rights that their mothers are bound to respect. And they did say that in 1973 in Roe versus Wade. The Supreme Court can say that marriage can consist of two men or two women. And they did say that in 2015 in Obergefell versus Hodges. But at the end of the day, that simply changes what is legal. It does not change what is right. And to his credit, after the Obergefell decision on same-sex marriage, Chief Justice Roberts famously asked the court, "Who do we think we are?" And in 1857, the abolitionist and former slave Frederick Douglass, responding to the Dred Scott decision, Douglass said this, "Judge Taney may decide and decide again, but he cannot reverse the decision of the Most High. He cannot change the essential nature of things, making evil good and good evil. Happily for the whole human family, their rights have been defined, declared, and decided in a court higher than the Supreme Court." So Douglass was saying, human law can call evil good and good evil, but it can't make evil good and good evil. Evil is what it is. Calling it good doesn't make it so. Good is what it is. Calling it evil doesn't make it so. It only makes you a liar if you do. So I say all that to say, if you read chapter 19, paragraph 4, and you're like, this seems like really arcane, obscure stuff that has no relevance, you're quite wrong. It continues to have much relevance down to our own day. So that's review. Paragraph 5, 5, 6, and 7. That's what we're dealing with today. Paragraph 5, I've called the continuing authority of the moral law. And if you're filling in blanks, if you're filling in blanks, it's binding on everyone, especially Christians. Binding on everyone, especially Christians. The moral law. Unlike the ceremonial law, which the confession says has been abrogated, and unlike the judicial law, which the confession says has expired, paragraph 5 says, and this is on your handout, the whole text, paragraph 5 says that the moral law does forever bind all justified persons as well as others to the obedience of it. And that not only in regard to the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. Neither does Christ in the gospel in any way dissolve, much strengthen this obligation. And then it cites Matthew 5:17, where the Lord Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And of course, one of the ways that Jesus fulfilled the moral law was by keeping it perfectly. And yet, he did not fulfill the moral law in such a way that we no longer have to obey it. That's the point here, which is why Jesus immediately says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." And we shouldn't be surprised by this. I mean, if the confession's right and the moral law has been binding on every human being from the beginning of time, then why would it be any different for Christians? Why would it be any different? I mean, it's always been wrong to steal. Why would it become right simply because you've been born again? Did Jesus come to make sinning okay? Or did he come to break the power of sin. The moral law does forever bind all. Quote, and that not only in regard to the matter contained in it, that is the basic contents, like don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't worship false gods, but also in respect to the authority of God, the Creator who gave it. In other words, the moral law is grounded in God's authority as Creator. And for us, it's grounded in our existence as creatures, created things. So the question for us then is, when do you and I cease to be creatures? When do you and I stop being creatures? Answer? Never. Never. You never stop being a creature, which means that you never stop being obligated to obey the moral law of God. You don't stop being a creature when you become a Christian. You become a new creature, but you're still a creature. And you always will be, forever and ever, into eternity. You always will be. So paragraph 5 ends by saying that the gospel doesn't dissolve our obligation to the moral law. Instead, it strengthens it. Like, what you gain when you become a Christian is new power and new motivation. So, for example, the old commandment in Leviticus 19 says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the old commandment. The gospel strengthens that commandment by providing the ultimate display of love in Christ Jesus, who then turns to us and says, now, you love one another. How? As I have loved you. That's what makes it a new commandment. Not the content so much as a new example, a new vision. Like Jesus is saying, now, this is how it's done. This is what love really looks like. Do it that way. Love one another as I have loved you. So same commandment, just new clarity, new motivation. And new power. In the gospel, God says in Ezekiel 36, I will put my spirit within you. And what's he going to do? He says, through him, I will cause you to obey my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. So if the spirit in you is not leading you to be careful to obey God's rules, you ought to question whether or not it's the Holy Spirit. Because that's the track he runs in. That's the way he leads people to keep God's rules. So that's paragraph 5. That's paragraph 5, the continuing authority of the moral law. The moral law is binding on everyone, especially Christians, because we have more reason to keep it than anybody. Paragraph 6. Paragraph 6. The moral law in the life of believers. And if you're filling in the blanks, a rule of life with many uses. A rule of life with many uses. The moral law in the life of believers. So if you ask, do Christians still have to obey the law of God? Paragraph 5 has answered, yes, we do. Because the moral law binds every moral creature made in the image of God. As long as you remain a creature, you're going to be obligated to obey the moral law of God. Which means that at least in some sense, Christians are under the law. Now, as soon as you hear me say that, you ought to be asking, well, but what about Romans 6:14? Right? Doesn't Paul clearly say that we're not under the law? So what's the deal? So paragraph 6 begins by making a very important distinction. The distinction between being under the law as a covenant of works and being under the law as a rule of life. Raise your hand if you'd say, I've never heard that distinction before. I've never heard it. Don't know that language. Don't be shy. It's all right. Good. It's a fewer hands than I expected. Here's the thing. you don't necessarily have to be familiar with that lingo. Law is a covenant of works, law is a rule of life. You don't have to know that lingo. But unless you grasp this idea, you won't understand how the Christian life works. You just won't. If you fail to make this distinction between the law as a covenant of works and the law as a rule of life, you will end up either as a legalist or an antinomian. A legalist is someone who tries to earn his salvation by law-keeping. An antinomian is someone who thinks that he doesn't have to obey God's commandments at all. And both of those are errors that we need to avoid like the plague. They're both bad. So paragraph 6 begins by affirming, quote, that true believers, hopefully that's you and me, are not under the law as a covenant of works to be justified or condemned by it. To be under the law as a covenant of works means that if you keep the law perfectly, you'll be justified. If you fail to keep the law perfectly, you'll be condemned. The problem is that there's only one man ever who has kept the law perfectly, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for the rest of us, to be under the law as a covenant of works means that we are under a curse because we have not kept on doing everything written in the book of the law. Galatians 3:10. But if we're in Christ, we're not under the curse because he's borne the curse for us. And that's why Romans 6:14 says, sin will have no dominion over you because you're not under the law, but you're under grace. Meaning that if you were under the law in this sense, sin would have dominion over you. It would, because you would be condemned by the law and under the power of sin if you were under the law as a covenant of works, because the law doesn't provide you with the righteousness that you need to be justified. Only grace does. And the law doesn't provide you with the power to keep it. Only the Holy Spirit does. That's why Paul can say in Galatians 5:18 that if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're led by the Spirit, you don't have to be careful to obey God's rules. Ezekiel 36 says the exact opposite. But it does mean that if you're led by the Spirit, then you're not under the law as a covenant of works. You're under grace. You're united to Christ. You have the Holy Spirit so that you can bring forth fruit and please God. So that's one way of being under the law. You don't want that one. Being under the law as a covenant of works. And the Bible says that if you're in Christ, then you're not under the law in that way. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. But there's another way of being under the law that's actually a lot more helpful than that. Namely, being under the law as a rule of life. So back on paragraph 6, starting at the beginning, the confession says, although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be justified or condemned by it, yet it is of great use to them as well as others in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. So as a rule of life, the law is of great use. Notice it says not only to believers, but to others as well. In other words, even non-Christians will live happier lives if they try to obey God's law. They won't be saved, but it'll point them in a better direction than their own understanding will. It's a great use to, even to others. But the focus here is on us as Christians. The law is of great use to us as a rule of life. Well, how so? What does the law do for us? Well, answer, it tells us how God wants us to live. It informs us of our duty, and it binds us to walk accordingly. Now, some Christians don't like to think about the Christian life in terms of duty and obligation. It's a bad taste in their mouth. Y'all who know me best, you know that one of my favorite theologians is John Piper. And if I've heard John Piper tell this illustration once, I've heard it a million times. I'll just apply it to me and I'll tell you the illustration. So suppose I come home on my anniversary and my wife, Tilly, meets me at the door with a kiss, as always. And I pull out the bouquet of roses that I've been hiding behind my back. And she says, "Oh, Justin, why did you?" And I say to her, "Because I'm your husband. And as your husband, it's my duty to find concrete ways to show up to you." Now, Piper's point is, that's not going to go over very well. Right? Your wife is not going to feel loved and honored simply because you try to love her out of duty. And Piper's point is simply that God wants our hearts. God wants our hearts. He cares about our attitude. Right? He doesn't just want us to serve him with duty. He wants us to serve him with gladness. Psalm 100. He wants us to know that he is good and that his law is good and it's for our good so that we actually like doing it. Now, yeah, it's better to obey even when you don't feel like it and you don't want to, but still, it's not right not to want to. It's not okay not to want to. We ought to want to want to. And God is more honored when we obey him cheerfully and with a good attitude than when we obey him grudgingly through gritted teeth out of duty. In fact, that's exactly how we are going to obey God throughout endless ages of millennia, with 100% joy and no difficulty at all. So the closer we get to that in this life, the better, right? So I agree with Piper's main point, because when he speaks about, when Piper talks down about duty, he's thinking mainly of duty as a feeling that says, I ought to, even though I don't want to. But here's the thing, and I think Piper would agree with me on this. Duty is not mainly a feeling. Duty is simply a fact. It's a fact. It's a necessary reality. Because of who God is as my creator, and because of who I am as his creature, I have a duty to love him and honor him and obey him. Right? The obligation is just there. It can't not be there. It's just right because of who he is and because of who I am. Whether I feel it or not. And the same is true with me and my wife. Now, don't get me wrong. If she asked me why I gave her the flowers, I'm not going to say, well, because it was my duty. I'm not going to do that. But the fact remains, it is my duty to love her because I'm her husband and she's my wife. The obligation is just there in the relationship. Should I feel it? Yeah. But it's there whether I feel it or not because of who she is, because of who I am. So that's what the confession is saying here. The Christian life involves duties that are binding on us. And the law of God is the place that tells us what those duties are. And that doesn't have to be at odds with walking in joy and walking in love. In fact, walking in love and joy are part of our duty, according to the scripture. So we're not under the law of the covenant of works. We are under the law as a rule of life. So suppose you're facing a choice. Suppose you can make a load of money if you simply tell a lie. Should you do it? No, why not? Because it's against God's law, right? Because the law says you shall not bear false witness. Putting away all falsehood, speak truth with your neighbor. It may not be easy, but it is straightforward, right? I don't have to wonder what God wants in that situation. He has told me what my duty is. Now, the Bible describes the Christian life in a lot of different ways. It describes the Christian life as walking in love, Ephesians 5:2, as living by faith, Galatians 2:20, as being led by the Spirit, Romans 8:14, as following Jesus, Mark 8:34, as imitating God, Ephesians 5:1, as putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 13:14, and as presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1. Those are just a few. So all of those are biblical ways of describing the Christian life. Most of us probably have like one or two favorites of those that we tend to, you know, light on, and that's like our life verse, and that's how we think of the Christian life. But there's another way that Jesus speaks about that goes along with what we're saying here. In John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will walk by the Spirit. If you love me, you will imitate my Father. If you love me, you will follow me." No, he could have said all those things and they would have been true, but that's not what he says. He says, "If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments." Now, you may not like to think of the Christian life in terms of commandment keeping, but you should, because it's what Jesus says here. You should like it. But keeping his commandments is a proof of your love for him. If you love me, keep my commandments. And notice Jesus calls them my commandments, his commandments. I mean, he's basically saying, because I am God, because I'm in the Father's in me. If you see me, you've seen the Father. His commandments are also my commandments. So if you love me, keep my commandments. If you're a Christian, Romans 7 says there's a sense in which you're not married to the law anymore. That you died to that. So you don't relate directly to the law as your husband anymore. Instead, you died to the law so that you might be married to Christ, and then relate to the law through him as his commandments. So, which means, as Sinclair Ferguson once put it, that instead of the law being your husband, the law is now your in-law. But you're an in-law to the law because the law is related to your husband. But you relate to it through him. It's his law. So the law is your in-law, and you're its in-law. You're not an outlaw to the law. You're an in-law. And while the law makes a terrible husband, it makes a great in-law. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. That's not legalism. That's Christian living. So that's a general statement. Paragraph 6 continues. As a rule of life, the law also reveals the sinful pollutions, and I'm going to substitute our here since it's talking about Christians. The law reveals the sinful pollutions of our natures, hearts, and lives, so that by examining ourselves with it, we may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred of sin, hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need we have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. You might call this using God's law as a mirror. It's what James 1:23 talks about when it refers to looking into the perfect law of liberty, like a man looking at his face in a mirror. When you look into the law of liberty, James says, you see what God wants you to be, which means you also see where you fall short. You see, I'm not everything I need to be. I'm not everything God wants me to be right now. And so that drives you to Christ for cleansing. It reminds you, man, I really need the perfect obedience of Christ or I'm going to hell now. So it drives you to Christ for forgiveness and cleansing. But it also shows you where you need to change, and it drives you to Christ for power. Like to ask, Lord, help me do this, not that. You know, Jesus doesn't just want us to look into this mirror and bemoan the fact that we don't measure up. He wants us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. So being a hearer, James says, it's like looking into that mirror, seeing what you ought to be, and then just walking away and being like, oh, well, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? James says, you're going to deceive yourself if you do that. You need to act on what you've seen. And the point is that if you're a Christian, You don't need to be afraid to look into this mirror. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be like, I don't even want to look. I don't want to be reminded of my sin. Nonsense. There is mercy to forgive you, and there is grace to change you. You got nothing to be afraid of. It's not a law of condemnation. It's a law of liberty. It's a law for people who are free, who are already free by the grace of God. But it is still a law of conviction. Right? The Holy Spirit uses the law to convict us of our sins. So if you're a Christian and you would say, I've not been feeling a lot of conviction lately, either you've been not sinning a whole lot, or my recommendation for you would be, read more law. Add more law to your diet of reading, because the Holy Spirit uses the law to convict us. Before we go to C, I'm going to open it for comments or questions. We still got time. So before we go any further, I just want to throw it open for y'all's thoughts. Mr. Art Pinsero, sorry, microphone's coming.
This thought articulated by Jesus in the Upper Room Discourse, if you love me, and I think three times in John 14, he conjoins loving him with keeping his commandments.
Right.
This is nothing new. We see this throughout the Old Testament, and especially in the book of Deuteronomy, where you have this virtual explosion of this notion of love for God. And consistently, it's tied with those who love me and keep my commandments.
Right. Colton up here.
So, on your point up top where it says the natural law is republished on stone in the moral law?
Yeah.
It seems like, when I think of republished, I mean the exact same thing
right.
in another.
Photocopy.
But it seems like the moral law, the Ten Commandments, if not adds to it, at least makes it more explicit. Like, for instance, like the fourth commandment to honor the Sabbath.
Right.
Like, with the natural law, it reveals that we must set aside a time to worship God. And everybody knows that. Like, if we look at our society now, their God is self, and they spend plenty of time worshiping self. But you're not going to get from the natural law, that day is Sunday.
Right.
So it seems like it's more than just a republishing. I don't know if that's the exact language the confession uses or not.
Yeah.
But it's also like, it makes it more explicit. It doesn't add to it, but at least makes it more explicit. Would you say that's right?
Absolutely. Now, about four people asked me that question 3 weeks ago or 4 weeks ago, whenever it was I dealt with this. And so, like, in the last lesson I did, I actually dealt with this very thing, and I said exactly what you just said. So, yeah, the moral law, the fourth commandment, does expand on things you couldn't have known just from looking around at creation or looking into your own conscience. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Anybody else? Jared over here. So yeah, if you want a longer answer to his question, go back and listen to the last lesson, that Sunday school lesson on the law.
Yeah, just kind of piggybacking on Colton. It kind of fell in last week through our seminary class we dealt with. This chapter, and Sam Waldron made a point that the moral law, if you look at the way the catechism asks a question and answers it, it is a summary. The Ten Commandments are a summary of the moral law, which means it's not exhaustive.
Right.
So, and it, you kind of have to look back. I don't know, sometimes we think the moral law is only the Ten Commandments and we've got to fit everything inside.
Right.
But he said, that's not what it is. It's a summary of the moral law of God. So it means there's more to it. This is just how you summarize it.
That's right.
And with that, you're exactly right. And what Justin said last time is really helpful with that, because there's a positive institution where it's now this day, and it shows it how it's becomes more combined to the moral law.
Right. And just on what you're saying about it being a summary, like on the one hand, and it not being exhaustive. Like, on the one hand, if the law were exhaustive, if it dealt with every situation we could ever face, and told us, here's what you do in this situation. We'd be dealing with a 25, 30-volume Encyclopedia Britannica of books to have to deal with here. So it doesn't do that. But on the other hand, if it told us nothing, if there were no guidance, then we'd be, and it were just saying, hey, love, then we'd go all over the map on what love is. Like we need some guidance, and the law provides these guardrails and guidance. Love is this, not this. But you've got to imbibe that so that you can apply it to situations that the Bible doesn't explicitly address. Steve, brother?
Speak to the issue of love that constrains us, and that for me, and I'm just going to very plain country boy, I'm not just floating around on a cloud. I don't feel like doing everything, but I do believe as I look at my life that even things for my wife, she likes me to keep the yard mowed. She likes me to try to pick up my things. Just things that need to be done, I do enjoy having them done. And whatever the motivation is, whether it's just to appease her or in the same way with coming to church or staying away from things that I'm supposed to stay away from, just the doing of it is sometimes duty is why I'm doing it. But I think it was Donnie that pointed out to me, or somebody, that we do what we want to do. Mm-hmm. And sometimes motivations are different. But if we want to please God, we're doing these things. And I will say this, that afterwards, as I'm looking backwards on all the things that sometimes didn't feel good, I'm always happy that I'm doing them or doing it. Sometimes it's a little drudgery, but that's the reality, I think, of life with, you know, fighting this fight.
That's right. Thank y'all. I'm gonna trudge on here and try to get done in the next 10 minutes or so. Under C, the ABC is obviously stuff I've added. The rest of it's just the text of the confession. The confession goes on to talk about how promises and threats function in the Christian life. And if you want a good summary of the promises and threats of the law, go read Deuteronomy chapter 28. Blessed is this, cursed is this. It describes the blessings that come with obeying God's commands and the curses that come with disobeying it. The question for us is simply, does Deuteronomy 28 have any practical relevance for us? And a lot of Christians would say, no, it has no relevance for us. Because, after all, Christ has borne the curse of the law for us, so the curses can't touch us. And we haven't kept the law perfectly anyway, so the promised blessings are a moot point anyway. Right, the idea that God somehow blesses obedience is just legalism in a lot of people's minds. The confession takes a different tack on that. With regard to the threatenings and curses, it says, the law is likewise of use to the regenerate, that's us, to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin. And if you ask, well, how does the law restrain our corruptions as Christians? I mean, any parent can tell you. You can say no all day long. But unless the law has some teeth, your kids are going to ignore you. And that's true. So the confession continues. And the threatenings of it serve to show what even our sins deserve and what afflictions in this life we may expect for them, although freed from the curse and unallayed rigor of it. In other words, even if I am freed from the curse of the law, and if you're a Christian, you are. Even if I'm not going to be condemned to hell for, say, committing adultery, I ought to realize that's still what my sin deserves. And even if I don't have to go to hell, these are still the kinds of consequences I can expect in this life if I choose to make sinful decisions. Because gospel forgiveness does not cancel out earthly consequences. It just doesn't. If I cheat on my wife, she might divorce me. And in a best case, it's going to erode her trust in me for a long time. If I murder someone and get caught, I'm going to go to jail. I might even be put to death if I do it in the right state. And that's even if I do find forgiveness with God. So with regard to the threatenings of the law, the confession says they still ought to make us tremble. And with regard to the blessings, the confession would say they still ought to make us want to obey. The confession goes on and says, the promises of the law likewise show them, Christians, God's approval of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance of it, though not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. The precision here is amazing. Right? What it's saying is, when God blesses Christian obedience, it's not because you've done it perfectly and he somehow owes you for what you've done. Right? Rather, it's that God loves to bless his children. And God wants to encourage obedience. And because he's wise and he knows our frame, he knows that the way to encourage obedience is to bless it. And for us to know that he's going to bless it. To say it a different way, God encourages obedience by promising to bless it. He discourages disobedience by promising to punish it. That's a legitimate function of the law of God. It's okay to obey God because you want his blessing. And it's okay to avoid disobeying God because you don't want to feel his rod on your hind end. Now, some people would call that legalism, but the confession says, no, that's legit. That's actually a biblical motivation. Now, it's not the only motivation. It may not even be the best motivation, like Steve was saying. 1 John 4 would indicate that to the degree that our love in this life becomes more perfect, it casts out fear. Presumably in heaven, when we get to heaven, we won't be motivated by fear of consequences at all. Right? That'll be gone. And the more we love God here, the more perfect our love becomes here, the less we need to lean on fear of consequences. But as Steve pointed out, we're not there yet. We're not there yet. And so if you're struggling with lust of some kind, on the one hand, Jesus might try to motivate you by saying, hey, blessed are the pure in heart, for they're going to see God. And we'd be like, man, I want to see God. I want to see God clearly in this life, and I want to see God then. I don't want to go to him. But then, on some days, that might work. That might be enough. On other days, you got to hear Jesus saying, son, if you don't want to go to hell, you better cut off your hand. You better gouge out your eye. Because otherwise, you're going to go to hell with two good hands. Right? When you get to heaven, you won't need that second motivation. We're not there yet. And we may need it while we're here. I was driving to Nashville recently, and I got off that exit where you got that Hustler Hollywood sin shop there. You know what I'm talking about? And you know, I got all these pictures in the window. And that day, the way I dealt with that was by thinking, suppose this were 20 years in the future, and that were one of my daughters on that picture. And I got so angry that righteous anger cast out lust. That's probably not always going to work. That was a good day. There may be other days where I have to reach for a different weapon. But the thing is, there are different weapons. The Bible gives lots of different motivations. So the paragraph 6 concludes by saying, therefore, for a person to do good and refrain from evil because the law encourages the one and deters from the other is no evidence that he is under law and not under grace. It's not wrong to do good because the law encourages you to do good. And it's not wrong to avoid evil because the law threatens terrible things against evil. And here the confession cites 1 Peter 3:8-13, which says, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Do you want to love life? You want to see good days? The obvious answer should be, yeah, I do. That sounds good to me. Well, if it were wrong to be motivated by a desire to love life and see good days, then the Bible wouldn't use it as a motivation. But since the Bible does use it as a motivation, I assume it must be okay. Right? I'm amazed how many people will still argue with me about this, given how clear some of these texts are. There are some Christians whom you read, some Reformed Christians that you may read, who seem to think that the only legitimate motivation to obey God is gratitude. Anything short of that is legalism. I would submit to you that's not only false, it's clearly false. It's clearly, I don't know how people believe that. It's so clearly false. Kevin DeYoung lists 20 motivations for obedience found in 2 Peter alone. The article's out on the table today if you want to read it. So let's not limit ourselves when it comes to finding motivations to obey God. Maybe one of the reasons we see so little growth in holiness is because God gives us lots of different weapons, and in our desire to be wiser than God, we limit ourselves to like one. Guys, we need all the help we can get. We need all the help we can get. So let's take all the help that the Bible offers us. Finally, paragraph 7, harmony of the law and the gospel. And if you're filling in the blanks, it's in Christ, law and gospel sweetly comply. In Christ, law and gospel sweetly comply. Paragraph 7 says this, neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do freely and cheerfully that which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. In other words, ultimately the law and the gospel don't conflict, because it's through the gospel that Christ enables us to keep the law. And he does it by removing our condemnation, by imputing his obedience to us, by forgiving our transgressions, by writing his law in our hearts, and by putting his Spirit within us so that we can obey. So I close with the words of Richard Gaffin, who I think expressed this very well. Gaffin said it like this. He said, outside of Christ, the law is our enemy. Because outside of Christ, God is our enemy. But in Christ, the law is our friend. Because in Christ, God is our friend, and it's his law. We are in Jesus' hands now, and the law is in his hands. And so instead of being a sword to kill you or a stick to beat you, it becomes a rule to guide you, wisdom to instruct you, a rod and a staff to comfort you. One question or comment, and then we'll close it. Everybody's like, I'm thirsty, so let's go. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your law. Amen. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, so fill us with love for him that we would look for ways to keep his commandments, that we would look for ways to please him and show others what he's like, what he's done for us, and how good he is. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.